Carl.
Some have heard this story before. The first church to which I was called in 1974, when I stood behind the pulpit, this is all you could see of me. And so they took a box that you put soft drinks in. Back then, the old wooden crate boxes, put it up there for me and built me a platform eventually. And they asked me, their former pastor had worn a clerical robe or something, and they asked me if I wore a robe. I said, can you imagine me down like this? I'd look like a midget bat. So I do have to have the microphone down so I can see you as well as you see me. So, very well. That was many years ago, looking back on that. Well over 40. We're looking again at our Lord's question regarding those parables in that 13th chapter of Matthew. And again, I'm going to confine myself to reading simply verses 51 and 52, understanding that our Lord has covered the 8 parables, including the one that is found only in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. Now, our Lord says to them, Jesus said to them, verse 51, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Father in heaven, now we ask you, as we do with every service, with every study, with our own private reading of the scriptures, to open our minds, O Lord, and to illumine our understanding, O Holy Spirit, to be with us, that these will not simply be letters that form words of which we may or may not have understanding, but, O Lord, that we might hear these and receive these and read them with our own eyes as coming, Lord Jesus, from your very lips, and hear your voice as the Spirit causes them to live, just as you spoke them to your disciples, and you spoke those parables to those multitudes along the shores of Capernaum at the Sea of Galilee. Now bless us and grant us such an understanding, we beseech thee. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Now our Lord asked, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. But as we spent some time dealing with the question, have they truly understood all those things which our Lord's been preaching in those multiple parables concerning the kingdom of heaven? We looked last time and at their answer when they said, yes, Lord. And it was pointed out, we're not to criticize that and interpret it as being an out-and-out lie. But neither was it with a full realization and an acceptance of what was involved in what constitutes the nature of the kingdom of God, of which he was making them a part, a foundational part, as a matter of fact. But they would one day, after his departure, be given a fuller understanding and would continue to grow in that understanding as they themselves preach that kingdom of heaven. Therefore, rather than in any way rebuking his disciples at this point, and that's amazing to me when I read through the New Testament, and as you should read through the New Testament, that humility of Christ, that humbleness of which we heard this morning, that persevering love and care and kindness, we would fly off the handle. We would lose our self-control. We would call them the names that he called some of the scribes and Pharisees. But he very seldom used any words that even sound harsh in the text of Scripture when he is speaking to his disciples. There he is in the boat with them, and the storm's coming, and there is God in the boat with them, asleep. And what do they say to him as they wake up? Don't you care? Don't you care anything about us and what's going on? No, he could have really lambasted them at that time, but he doesn't. And he didn't hear. He doesn't rebuke them at this point, telling them of their presumption, telling them of their pride. Yes, Lord, we know. We understand it all. He doesn't say to them, well, from what I've gathered from you now, you're simply not getting it. Rather, he goes on to explain to them what they were to become for him. As we look at verse 52, he goes on to explain to them what they were to become to him and for him in his kingdom for his service. Here we have what some prefer to call another parable in verse 52. And I don't have any objections to calling this a parable, although it doesn't follow the form of all the previous kingdom parables, such as the kingdom of heaven is like. Rather, the comparison or the simile in this parable, if you want to call it a parable, and as I said, that's fine, compares these disciples, but not only these disciples, all who will follow in the footsteps in all subsequent generations of these disciples, whom Christ calls scribes and likens them to a householder. Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder. So we do have this metaphor, this comparison, in setting up his kingdom based upon his finished work of redemption, which would soon be accomplished. Our Lord and Savior, the King of the Church, gives this beautiful description, as well as a very clear direction as to what his servants are to be doing, as those whom he would call into his service to herald that gospel message, that message of the kingdom of heaven. This is not a message that's being heralded. It's not being heralded in evangelicalism. It's not being heralded in the Reformed Church with true consistency in any of the Reformed denominations. First of all, let's take our Lord's conclusion in the opening of this phrase. I say it's his conclusion because he begins there in verse 52, then he said to them, therefore. Let's take this conclusion. Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Lord had scribes in the Old Testament economy of the church under the Mosaic ordinances. Under all of those types, under the civil government and under the sacrificial system and the all of the religious forms that were prescribed and under the divine covenant through the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the civil and ceremonial and moral law, as we would divide them. He had scribes under that context of the Old Testament church. And in this context, those first scribes of the New Testament church would be the apostles themselves, those who were there in that house, in Peter's house, with the Lord, being further instructed in those matters concerning the kingdom of heaven. In addition to that instruction, they'd also heard when they were out with the multitudes there along the shores of the Sea of Galilee at outside of Capernaum. They had heard that, and then they had had that privilege, remember, of going into the house with him, spending hours in the privacy of Peter's home, gathered around him. And what was he doing then in the home? Well, he was teaching. The kingdom of heaven is like. He continued his parables. And in all, they heard the full 8 parables of the kingdom, as I mentioned, also including that one in Mark. Now then, was this an exhaustive treatment? No, of course not. Would they ever be given an exhaustive knowledge of the kingdom? No. More parables and more lessons were yet to follow, but eternity, this is something that is, I think, so exciting. As a minister of the gospel, as one who has had the privilege in God's grace and mercy to study the original languages and study the scriptures in their original tongues, I can study one word over and over and over and over. Now, I can do the same thing with an English concordance. I don't have to study it in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. Study it over and over and over and over and never exhaust it. A familiar verse. As I read the scriptures through, and as I trust you read the scriptures through annually, it's like, have I ever read this text before? When I come to Galatians 2:20, and I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I just stop and think, I don't understand this verse at all. I've preached it numerous times. I don't understand. It's so rich. It's so deep. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I have 11 sermons on that one verse, word for word, or phrase by phrase. I know the people got tired of it. I won't do that to you. But I know the people got tired of hearing, for God, and preaching them all in the context of that verse. We will never have exhaustive knowledge of this glorious kingdom where we will spend eternity with Jesus. We will have that time of worship and fellowship and enjoyment of him and with him that will be inexhaustible throughout all eternity as we serve the triune God. That ought to just blow your mind. That's what lies ahead for us. Now, we get to taste that now. And if you're not tasting it, if you are not enjoying the worship and the service, the fellowship and the enjoyment of Christ now, if you're bored with Christ, if you're bored with the fellowship and the worship in the church, you're probably not a member of the kingdom of heaven. Because that's what constitutes the kingdom of heaven. Christ at the center, and our learning more and more and more. We just get a tiny little scratch right now, a crumb. But oh, that crumb, as we chew it, whatever portion of Scripture is that cud in the old cow's mouth, it just grows bigger and bigger and bigger. As Ed Clowney taught us and wrote in his little work on Christian meditation, that's what you do. You chew the Word of God. That's what we are to do, as Psalm 1 tells us, to meditate upon the Word of God. Day and night, chew it and chew it, and it'll get bigger and bigger in your mouth. And then you swallow it a little, and it comes back up again. And you just keep swallowing and regurgitate. It just grows and grows and grows. That character, that nature, that means, that methods that are set forth for us in these parables more and more give us the knowledge of God's kingdom. And we need to know more and more of God. It's more than enough for any true scribe, that is, New Testament teacher or preacher, to proclaim and set forth before mankind, to put Jesus and his kingdom forth, calling men to repent and believe, and never, ever be bored with the Scriptures. Never, ever. The appointed service of a scribe is clearly given us in the example of Ezra. If you'll turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1, you may be wondering, okay, you keep talking about this scribe. Let me give you a historical figure. You know who Ezra is. He wrote one of the books in the Old Testament. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, sorry, I didn't give you the chapter. Beginning at verse 1, now, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square. The people have returned to the land after their Babylonian captivity, and Ezra is one of the later ones that comes. Now, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him, at his right hand, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now, particularly that eighth verse. Ezra is reading, and then he has these attendants with him that are going through that multitude of just under some 50,000. That was the congregation that was returned to the land of Israel. So you've got this list of names, and they are reading also two various sections of this congregation, verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense. They're explaining it to them and helped them to understand the reading. They were proclaiming the word. They were preaching the law of God. And therefore, they were preaching Jesus as the promised one, not by name, but they were preaching as Ezra and these disciples or learners themselves. I'm talking now about the disciples in Matthew 13. The disciples or learners themselves were themselves to become teachers, instructors concerning the kingdom of heaven. Now let's move to the second part of this phrase, going back to verse 52. Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder. Now that's an interesting word. We use the word housewife, house owner, household, but perhaps, and there's no doubt a few more compound words or phrases designating someone connected to a house, but I'm not familiar with any regular usage of this term householder. Now, I don't get out much, so you might be more familiar and have heard the term householder. But if you go to Webster's Modern Dictionary, now my Modern Dictionary of Webster, I have his 1828 dictionary, but I went to my Modern Dictionary, 1968, my college freshman dictionary. It was only, what, 50 years ago? So there he does have the word householder in that particular edition. And it's very close to the original. In the Greek, it says the oikodespotes. Now, oikos in the Greek means house. Despotes means lord or master. It's the word despotes from which we get our word despot. Now, the householder is the lord or master of the house. Ladies, don't bristle at this language. Please don't be intimidated. The Lord's purpose in this comparison is to set before his disciples their role and responsibility as scribes, as instructors in the New Testament church, his kingdom of heaven, of which the church is the central part, and the disciples have been appointed as house governors. They are given the awesome task of taking care of all of the needs of the household, Christ's household. Not only their food, but their shelter, their clothing, their health, their mental and spiritual well-being, everything. Now, this is only because the Lord uses this simile in this parable. Every scribe is like a householder. Of course, what that householder provides for those under his care is further explained. And let's understand that while all believers are disciples, that is, all of you are learners, ever learning, ever increasing in the knowledge of God, not all of you are teachers. Not all of you are therefore scribes. You're not all called to preach and to teach God's word in a public setting. However, having said that, this does not exclude parents' responsibility of instructing their children. And what is traditionally known as the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, the word Shema in Hebrew means hear. And in Deuteronomy 6, we have Shema, O Israel, in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So parents have a responsibility, verse 7, to teach them diligently to your children, to talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And all of us have a responsibility to speak of the Lord Jesus and his kingdom, the need of men to be reconciled with God through him, to enjoy fellowship with him through his blood, to tell them of the price that has been paid, to call all men to hear, to repent and believe. Fathers should lead in public family worship. Husbands should lead in family worship with their wives. But such family instruction, having said that, pointed you to the Shema, O Israel, in Deuteronomy 6. This must never be taken, interpreted as taking the place of the divinely designated instruction under those whom the Lord himself has particularly called and set over his kingdom. But there is no comparison that should be presumed, much less expected, when one comes under the very voice of Christ. When he is pleased to speak through one of his chosen earthen vessels in the preaching of the word, though that vessel himself is but an earthen vessel, or a dirt bag, as I like to call myself. I'm just a dirt bag. All of the excellence of the glory belongs to him and him alone. And the reason is given in the next phrase. Who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, let's begin by examining for a moment his treasure. That word is in the Greek thesaurus. It's the same word used back in verse 44 with reference to that parable concerning the hidden treasure, the hidden thesaurus to which the kingdom of heaven is likened. The householder here is likened to one who has a direct connection with that kingdom of heaven, so that his treasure is connected to the treasure of the kingdom. Now, we should remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is preached in the message of the kingdom of heaven, is the true treasure. Let's take a moment and think about that. How does he become your treasure? Do you spend time with him? Oh, I can't tell you how many times I may spend reading in the course of the day, translating with Micah in the course of at least one day a week, translating on my own. In my past, the hours and hours and hours I would spend every day studying and studying. I had three preparations a week, two Bible studies, visitation, and then you had those unsuspected deaths and other sicknesses. that required special attention. And oh, at the end of the day, I was exhausted. I didn't find myself giving myself to the time of prayer I should. It can't just be a one-way street. You've got to respond. If I sit and we're together in fellowship and I talk for 2 hours straight and you sit and you nod or you just look at me, and then you get up and we go our separate ways, have we had any fellowship? No. I know I said when I had to retire back in 1995, I was going to give more time to prayer. I was going to have more time to pray. That's one of the greatest challenges of my life. Still is. A tremendous challenge and failure. There must be in the kingdom our speaking to the king. He's the object of that kingdom. We listen to him. We want to hear everything he has to say. But he wants us to say our amen. He wants us to come before him and tell him all that's on our hearts and minds. He wants us to praise him. He wants us to sing those praises to him. I've just been reading about the Scottish missionaries and Robert Moffat in Africa. He was the father-in-law of John Livingstone. And Robert Moffat particularly praised God and taught his kids, wrote it out for them, songs. He was a big one on hymns and songs in the family. I could use the excuse my throat's very weak nowadays with my MS. I could use a lot of excuses, but I really don't have a legitimate excuse. Lynn and I used to get up at 7 in the morning, and with our devotions, one of the first things we did was sing. There's got to be that interaction if you are to enjoy the kingdom of heaven here. That's why I say the true gospel of the kingdom is not being preached. It must be the center of your life. And most foremost, the center of your week, as I have said for 40 years, the center of your week must be the worship, the corporate worship. Because dear ones, while the Lord definitely, let me hammer it, definitely speaks to you through His Spirit when you read the Holy Scriptures, when you are together with fellow Christians, whether it be for a Bible study or simply a discussion of the Word, He speaks from that Word and you hear His voice and it touches your heart and it changes your life. The preeminent way in which Christ speaks to you, and therefore you ought to desire with all of your being to be in that place, is in His church. You want to hear Him speak. You want to hear His voice. It's going to come from a dirt bag up here. And you're not even going to be aware of that dirt bag. You're going to hear only Christ. Now you've got to prepare your heart for that. But when we begin talking about the kingdom of heaven and that which preceded it, we're comparing all of that external aspects of the Mosaic institutions. Worship consisted in going through all the rituals and ceremonies and all of the mediatorship of the earthly representatives and all of the stipulations of the law. And no one could do it. Jesus has done all that for us. And we come, as young Owen said, God is a spirit, as he quoted from John 4:24, and he is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We don't go to Jerusalem. We don't go to any particular place in the United States for our weekly worship or annual worship. No, we can come right here to this place at Dominion Baptist and hear Christ from the lips of an earthen vessel. And we'll give Christ all the glory. That scribe, our scribe, is a house governor in the kingdom, giving to the household, wherever Christ places that house governor, only those things that belong to the treasure of the kingdom. Only those things that belong to Christ, this book. Only those things that are connected to and point to Him, the prophet, priest, and king, the supreme object of the kingdom. Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 8, everything else is dung, rubbish, trash. Amen. But having said this, keeping the focus upon that message which he himself has been preaching, our Lord himself, and teaching his disciples regarding his kingdom, he gives them this additional instruction, or these directions concerning how they should handle this kingdom message, this treasure. Now, this is very important, because I might have left a misunderstanding in your mind, and I want to take that away. This treasure concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us at the end of that verse, that the kingdom of heaven, the scribe, is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Things out of the gospel, things out of the law, the Old Testament. These are the two sources that we are to seek and to study and to draw forth our understanding of who that promised one is, what he's done for us, and what his redeeming work encompasses, based upon the love of God the Father and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, our Lord says that they are the scribes of the New Testament, the preachers of the New Testament, are to bring forth. Now, this is a very interesting word. It has many nuances. It's prefixed by the preposition that means forth or out of, but the root means to cast it out, to cast it forth. And it's the same root that is used previously in verse 47 about casting that dragnet into the sea, the picture of casting the message of the gospel before the world, preaching before all nations. And in this 52nd verse, that net of the gospel is further defined as one consisting of material that is both new and old. Now, I want you to notice something that your eyes may have overlooked. Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things old and new. No. The Holy Spirit didn't make a mistake in giving, inspiring Matthew to write. First, he is to bring out of his treasure things new and old. Why place the new first? Well, ask yourself this question, and it's rhetorical. Had the promises and the prophecies from the scriptures of the Old Testament ever been fulfilled in the sending of the Son of Man through the incarnate state at any other time in history? Of course not. This was new. The New Testament was the fulfillment of the old. That's what we say.
Christ and his redeeming work in every minute detail was new in its fulfillment. No one nor no thing had ever provided any particular aspect of salvation until he came. Nothing in the Old Testament ever paid for one single sin. God was never propitiated, sin was never expiated, God was never reconciled by any or all of the various sacrifices in all of the history, with all of the blood that was spilled since Adam's fall and that first sacrifice wrought by God himself using the skins to cover Adam and Eve, cover their nakedness, throughout all of Israel's history, all of mankind's history, and then Israel's history, with all of the sacrifices that were offered at the temple, and then even to the Lord's day, and afterwards, because the temple continued for almost 40 years after him, until 70 A.D. None of it atoned for one sin. All in the old looked forward. All in the old awaited that coming of the promised one, Christ Jesus. He's come. The message of the kingdom is that the king has come. Redemption has been accomplished, that redemption promised and prophesied through his sacrifice in all faith throughout all time, from Adam on through Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets. All true faith was in that promised sacrifice. All forgiveness was through Christ's sacrifice. But now it's done. It's over. This is new. And so what a blessed treasure in this glorious message of the gospel truth in Jesus. And these disciples were New Testament scribes who were then being instructed at that very moment from the lips of the Redeemer. Their eyes daily watched his work, and they saw that his movement towards his redemption in perfectly keeping that law, perfect obedience. They were witnesses to the fulfillment of that sacrificial work on Calvary's Mount. They were witnesses to the empty tomb. They were witnesses to his ascension from the Mount of Olives, to all that belongs to the salvation of sinners whom they were to call to repent and believe. So what of the old? He says that the scribes are to bring out of his treasure things new and old. What's involved? Why bother? Now, this is where so many go astray. Why bother? Well, the answer to this question is because Christ directed and commanded that we do so. Nevertheless, there's a misunderstanding concerning the very question. In 2 Corinthians 3, if you'll turn there with me, in 2 Corinthians 3, the apostle compares the Old Testament administration of the covenant worship under the Mosaic law from its beginning point, when Moses came down from that mountain with the tablets under his arm, and we read back in the book of Exodus that his face shone with such a light, such a glorious light, that the people could not look at it. They had to turn away. And Moses had to put a veil over his face as he reflected God's glory. And Paul says there in verse 8, therefore, how will the ministry of the Spirit, well, let me go back and read verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? The ministry of the Spirit, that new worship, the worship in spirit and in truth. As he goes on in verses 9 and following, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. When Moses would go into the tent of meeting and speak with God, and he would come out, he would have a veil over his face after he'd come down out of the mountain, until it began to fade and he could take the veil off of his face. But everyone knew that he had been in the tent, and they would all stand and wait until he came out. They couldn't look upon him until that brightness, that shiningness had faded. And the apostle says, well, compared to that, how much more glorious is that righteousness that is connected with the fulfillment of all of this in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 8, in that book of Hebrews, the apostle is writing this letter predominantly to the church, the Jews, the Christians in Jerusalem. There they still have the temple in full process with the priesthood and the sacrifices. And it's hard not to be influenced. I mean, you were brought up to attend all the feasts and festivals and to consider all of the laws, dietary laws, and the various particular sacrifices and their details. In addition, you had heaped upon you all sorts of traditions that had nothing to do with the Word of God. They were originally put upon the law to help you guard from breaking the law, but then they simply became useless, worthless traditions. And the apostle argues in Hebrews, in the whole book of Hebrews, of comparing that which was old and is now fulfilled, the old versus the new in Jesus Christ. And this is what he says about the old over in chapter 8, in the last verse of that chapter. In that he says, a new covenant. He is, and he's quoting from Jeremiah 31. A new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now that first covenant, it was not the covenant of works, as some people would point and say, well, God made a covenant of works with Adam, and that's now obsolete. No. The first covenant he is speaking of, he's talking about the worship of God from chapter 1 through chapter 13. If you were a Jew, you were brought up to worship at the temple, prior to that at the tabernacle, through all of those ceremonies, through all of those rituals, under all of the civil laws whenever Israel was a theocracy, and through all of the moral laws and all of the various particular laws under that. Now he is saying the worship under the old way is now obsolete. You don't have to go. You don't have to bring your goats and your lambs and your turtle doves and your oxen and your cows and your unleavened bread and your wine and your oil or anything else. You don't have to bring that in order to worship and be acceptable to God. All of that he says, is obsolete. Now, whatever he says, he goes on, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so it did. They would not stop. They would not receive Christ. They took him outside the city and they crucified him. And 40 years later, almost, God wiped that temple right off the face of the globe. And so it's been ever since. And so the old is obsolete. It's vanished away. Don't let anyone place you under external ceremonies. Don't let anyone impose upon you a requirement of any external ceremony to worship God. There are situations where, when you may be away on vacation and you attend a particular church, Baptist church, has been recommended to you. You may ask me, and I may tell you of a Presbyterian church. And some churches do have anything but simple worship. The simplicity of true Reformed worship. And this is what you do. Lovingly and kindly, you sit in your pew. You don't walk out. You just listen. I see some heads nodding that know what I'm talking about. You lovingly sit there. You don't participate. I've never passed the peace in my mother-in-law's Methodist church. I have no idea what passing the peace is. And I've been in that church numerous times. Or, I don't know, people wander around and start shaking hands and I don't know. A jillion other little things that they throw into the ceremony, and I'm going, what is going on? And they want you to kneel, and they want you to do this and do that. But I don't say anything to anyone, not even the person that's invited me. And that's what you should do. All these things have passed away. Let's worship God in spirit and in truth. But perhaps the most often misunderstood verse that represents this problem is taken from Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, Calvin refers us to the truth that this refers to the letter of the law that no man ever has or can keep. You are not, as I've already said it, actually, you're not under the ceremonial law to keep those particulars or the civil laws of Israel. Nor are you under the moral law to keep for your salvation. It was never given for that purpose. Christ has kept it all for us. Salvation was never intended by keeping the law. That is a gross misunderstanding, as if God gave to Israel, here's your law. If you keep it, you'll be perfect and you'll be saved. No. No, it was never given for that reason. But it's this law that the Apostle Paul defines in Ephesians chapter 2 as the middle wall of partition or separation, the law of commandments and ordinances that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. In Colossians, he calls it the handwriting of requirements that was against us, being against all of us, but particularly between the Jews and the Gentiles. In other words, law, the Mosaic law, is what is intended, that law that dictated the worship of God. And only the Jews could, or proselytes to the Jews, could worship God. All the world were idol worshipers. All the world. And just a handful in Israel. Now, we want to be careful. God told Elijah there were 7,000 in Israel in the northern kingdom that had not bowed the knee to Baal. So we want to be careful. But at that time, in the first century, we find 125 in the upper room, and later we find 150 and 500 that followed Jesus. We find the 3,000 that were baptized at Pentecost, and later the 5,000 that were added. But and God continued to grow the church daily, to add to the church daily. But when Paul writes to those Gentiles in Rome and to those Gentiles in Ephesus and to those in Colossae and those everywhere else, he points out that they have never been nor ever will be required to worship God, be acceptable to God, only if they obey and follow the Mosaic ordinances of sacrifice, ritual, such as circumcision and such as things as that. Worship in spirit and in truth. According to this book, truth, with the whole of the spirit, the whole of the soul, where the Holy Spirit resides and draws out the mind and the will and the affections and the conscience in accordance with the Word of God. That Old Testament Mosaic worship in the ordinances at Mount Sinai have been fulfilled by that new message of the gospel in the Lord Jesus. And so those requirements have been wiped out. They're gone. Those requirements have been wiped out. We now worship according to faith that is specifically instructed by this Word of God, taught us by the Holy Spirit, regulated by God Himself in His Word through the preaching and teaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments and prayer. What then about the old? Forget the Old Testament law? No, 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 never, never. Not only are we bound by the transcript and the moral law of God's holy character, which you and I are to emulate and to which we are to pray that we would be conformed by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, but our delight is to study and to learn every detail of that Old Testament sacrificial system. Each and every sacrifice. Each and every detail of the rituals performed by the priest at the temple. Oh, what a joy it is to hear Ben Shaw from Greenville Presbyterian Seminary when he comes, has come in the past and has spoken to us and preached to us from Numbers or Ecclesiastes or so, and to show the fulfillment of Christ in these passages. To see the details of the law because Christ Jesus fulfilled every single part. Well, what did He fulfill? Christ fulfilled it all. What? Well, how can you appreciate? How can you give Him the due thanks for your redemption if you don't know those details? You can't. And how can you know and love your Savior if you overlook His appearance to His servants of old? How He loved and dealt with in drawing and developing the faith of Abraham. How can you love God the Father who demonstrated His love toward you while you were yet a sinner unless you know of His love and grace and understand that undeserved love unless you know how He manifested Himself time and again to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David and others, on and on and on. You can't unless you reach into that treasure, call it a treasure trove of the Lord Jesus Christ, in not only the new but also the blessed old. It's the responsibility of God's appointed householder, the New Testament scribes of the kingdom of heaven, to cast forth these glorious truths, bubbling forth to to utter those things kept secret from the foundation of the world, such as is described in Matthew's commentary of our Lord's own manner of ministry in that 13th chapter of Matthew. So that this is the gospel commission, the commission of the king concerning the message of his kingdom. And I'm saying to you sincerely, this ought to instill, put within us real joy and zeal in both those who are called to minister to us in the name of the king and the privilege to come and hear that message from the new and the old, to hear the word of the king. And that ought to be the word we come to hear, the word of the king. May God grant us that grace. Father in heaven, grant us that grace that we may rejoice and give thanks to you that such is our privilege, Lord's Day by Lord's Day here at Dominion. And bless our pastor as he gives himself to the diligent study of the Holy Scriptures day in and day out, and to prayer for us and for others as he leads us in prayer on the Lord's Day, and prays for our brothers and sisters in this congregation who need special mercies in sicknesses and sorrows, and also in directing our attention, Father, to your work around the world and our brothers and sisters on foreign soils, praying for them and their ministries and giving us updates on them. Thank you so much. Lord, make us faithful members of the kingdom of heaven, delighting in your fellowship, especially on the Lord's Day, but living it every day as kingdom citizens. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.